Well, some of you, maybe all of you, wondered why I read that small portion from the book of Judges about the call of Gideon. I could have chosen any place, really, in the Old Testament about one of God's people, because my subject tonight is not the faith of Gideon, it's not the call of Gideon, it's not even the story of Israel. My theme tonight, and it's a theme that runs through the entire Bible, is the failure of Gideon, the failure of God's people. Failure is my theme tonight. And we're all familiar with that chapter in Hebrews 11, the hall of faith. By faith, so-and-so did so-and-so. This Abraham sacrificed Isaac and Moses parted the Red Sea and so on. But that hall of faith could just as easily be a hall of failure, couldn't it? In failure, Adam, entrusted with the whole earth, coveted a single piece of fruit and plunged the world into darkness. In failure, Noah rescued creation from the flood, only to get blind drunk in a tent without his clothes on. In failure, Abraham, being afraid for his life, though he fought armies, allowed his wife to be taken by another man. In failure, Sarah, desperate to have an heir, instructed her husband to sleep with another woman, only to get rid of her and the child because of jealousy. In failure, Isaac, being blind and gullible, could not distinguish between his two very different sons and blessed the wrong one. In failure, Jacob swindled his brother in order to get a blessing, then worked 7 years for one woman only to be given another. In failure, Joseph, full of conceit and pride, informed his father and his brothers that one day he intended to rule over them. In failure, Moses, believing himself to be the savior of a people, murdered an Egyptian. And then, in failure, when God actually called him to be the savior of his people, he didn't want to do it. In failure, Joshua made a peace treaty with Gibeonite spies, and time would fail me to talk of Saul, of Eli, of Samson, of Rehoboam, of Uzziah, of Solomon, who were all selected to be God's representatives on earth and forsook him for other gods or for women. In failure, Elijah, having proven God's superiority over idols on Mount Carmel, ran for his life from the queen. In failure, David, a man after God's own heart, slept with a woman and had her husband killed to assuage his own guilt. In failure, his son, Absalom, drove the old man from his throne, slept with his concubines before getting his own head stuck in a tree and before being killed. In failure, Jonah abandoned God's mission to Nineveh because he refused to preach to Gentiles. In failure, the exiles from Babylon, given permission to rebuild Jerusalem, slipped back into worshipping false gods, and no voice from the Lord was heard for 400 years. In failure, the high priests and the Pharisees, God's holy people, out of reverence for God and through the traditions of Israel, crucified the Christ at the hands of Gentile sinners. This Bible tonight is a chronicle of human failure. It is a chronicle of people who have been blessed with all the spiritual blessings and have messed up royally. And therefore, I want to argue, it is a book that has much to say to me and to you this evening. Failures in all sorts of ways. When we come to the book of 1 Corinthians, we see Paul writing a very stern and a very frustrated letter to a church that has failed on every possible ground. We all remember, don't we, that the major failing of the church in Corinth was to allow gross iniquity to carry on in its midst. Not only the infamous story of the stepson and his mother, but of drunkenness around the Lord's table, of all sorts of licentiousness. But But it's interesting to note when we read this first chapter of 1 Corinthians that Paul doesn't launch with that. In a sense, that isn't his main concern. That isn't his central rebuke. There is one thing that he needs to tackle before he can get to all that. There is one problem that is at the root of all the problems in Corinth and even all the problems in our own lives as well. Corinth was a place much like Bournemouth. It was a place full of people who were fascinated with outward appearances, who loved prestige and prominence and greatness, and who loved slick rhetoric and outward pizzazz. It was a place where people were fixated on the external. And this wasn't just the culture that they lived in, as if you could separate the church from the culture around it. It had invaded the church to the point where, and we didn't read these verses, the church in Corinth were pitting Christian leaders against each other. Oh, you follow Paul? Well, I follow Apollos and he's better. Oh, you follow Apollos? Well, I follow Cephas and he actually walked with the Lord. How like our present church culture, where we pit Christian leader against Christian leader. We have our favorite podcasts. We have our favorite YouTube channels. And we have forgotten the central problem that is at the root of all this. The central problem that is at the root of Corinth, which is the problem of pride, quite simply. We as Christians know how to deal with moral failure. Our American brothers and sisters are reeling from the news that the Supreme Court is now allowing same-sex marriage. We've had a bit of a head start. But what is so surprising is how surprised they've been, how shocked they've been that this land of liberty has allowed such a thing. And yet the problem there and here in Corinth is that that isn't the problem. That isn't the main problem. We can deal with moral failure as a church. We can restore people who have fallen from grace. But here in Corinth, they're unable to deal with a certain thing that perhaps we're unable to deal with as Christians. I know in my work, whenever I try and broach the topic of the gospel, I find myself wishing that it was more marketable, that it was more appealing, that it was glossier, that it was more attractive. When all the while the problem is that the gospel is not appealing, glossy, attractive, the word that the Apostle Paul uses is foolish. The gospel is folly to those who are perishing. And so for the Corinthians to be obsessed with people that looked good on the outside and could give a good sermon or service, who could stand maybe in the public square in a place where they still had public squares and really win people over with their rhetoric. Paul is arguing that they've completely missed the point, that the gospel is for failures. The gospel is for failures. The word of the cross, Paul says. The cross is something that we sing about gladly. We talk about the cross. The cross has slipped into the common vernacular. I'm really carrying my cross at the moment. But in this day and age, the cross was something that you didn't mention in front of children. It was something so crude, so abhorrent, so ugly, that you mentioned it, if at all, in hushed tones. And so for Paul to say the word of the cross is really to nail his colours to the mast. What we believe, he says to the Corinthians, to the Christians in Corinth, is something so, so foolish to everyone else. There is no common ground that a Christian can broach the word of the cross. It is completely foreign to anything that a non-Christian would want to hear. But note there in verse 18 that it is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. In ancient times, in excavations of Rome, they discovered a now very famous piece of graffiti. It was, and many of you know this, a man, well, partly a man, crucified on a cross with the head of a donkey. And in front of that bizarre scene, that grotesque scene, was a man, another man, bowed down in worship. And the graffito read, Alexamenos worships his God. And that is the view of Christianity that people had then, and it's the view of Christianity that people have now. It's absolutely mad. It's absolute foolishness. I said I wanted to talk about failure this evening. Maybe you don't feel like a failure, but I know that many of us do. And I know that we talk about the moral aspects of the gospel, the need to be forgiven, the need to be right with God, the need to walk in holiness, and that is very much in this passage. But tonight I want to talk about what the gospel also addresses, which is the failure of living in this world. The way in which the failure of the world, the futility of the world, creeps into our own lives. It may not be our fault, but our lives are just ridden with failure. Many of us look back on the times in which we have lived, the time at school, the time at our university, if we went to university, and we wonder, why did we make the decisions that we made? Why didn't we work harder? Why didn't we try more? And all of that, there may be place for that, but all of that shows how much we idolize success and how much we worship success. And this is the problem in Corinth. They were a church that were desperate for success. They were a church that worshipped others that were successful and wanted to import that whatever made them successful into the church. And again, how like our day. But for those of us who have ears to hear, the gospel deals with failure so clearly, so helpfully. Because the word of the cross is folly. Because the Bible is full of stories of failure, the Bible has something to say to you and to me, those of us who are aware of our failure. Not those of us who are failures and those of us who aren't. Those of us who are aware, because we are all failures. We have all failed in so many ways. We have all done what we shouldn't have done. We have failed to do what we should have done. And we are full of the sense of that, the weight of that, are we not? The way of the cross is folly. Paul is so familiar with this in his own life. You'll see in chapter 2, the way in which he comes to the church is the culture that he wants to create. He says to them, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or with wisdom." He mentions in the previous verses that the Greeks, the Gentiles, seek wisdom. The Jews demand signs, but the Greeks seek wisdom. That's not what Paul came to show them. Could Paul work miracles under the power of God? Yes, he could. Could Paul confront the best debaters and teachers of his age in public debate? Yes, he could. He was extremely able. He was extremely blessed with God's power, but that's not the way that he conducted himself. That should tell us something as Christians straight away. If the Apostle Paul didn't carry himself in that way, why do we? Where is the one who is wise, he says? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Well, hang on a minute. Has God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Isn't there much wisdom that we can learn as a church? Isn't there much from the business world that we can import? Isn't there much from this area of life and that area? Yes, but ultimately that wisdom is foolish. It's foolish because it's the wisdom of the world. It's wisdom that only can benefit this life, and therefore it's foolishness. And it's not the way that we come to know God. Verse 21. The world did not know God through wisdom. When people ask that question, what about people in the jungles that haven't heard of God? What about them? It's such a difficult question because apart from the gospel, there is no way of knowing God. We might know about God. We might know his invisible power. We might look at the thunderstorms and see, wow, there must be a creator God, a powerful God, a wise God. But the God of the Bible is not discerned in that way, because the way in which we know the God of the Bible is a cruciform way. It's the way of the cross. And if I might say this with reverence, it is the way of failure. Think of the life of Christ. Think of the way in which he went to towns and they rejected him. He went to the synagogue and they rejected him. His own disciples didn't understand what he was saying. When they came to arrest him in the garden, his own followers fled. Think of his actual death. We don't have time to go into this, but to an onlooker, again, that idea of the cross as failure, they would look on the hill of Calvary and look away. They would see the naked bodies displayed on those crosses and look away, because what they saw was failure. What they saw was a curse. What they saw was the worst punishment that a human being could look at. And this is the way that we know God. Jews might demand signs. Greeks might demand wisdom. And the people in our own culture demand both of those things. But that's not the way that we know God. That's not the way that we're called, verse 26. Just as the way of the cross is foolishness, what Paul calls the foolishness of God, and these words are steeped in irony. God is obviously not foolish, but it seems that way. The foolishness of God, the way in which Christ was made to suffer, is the way in which we come to know him. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. Now you've heard, as much as I've heard, I'm sure, this text preached. And what is foolish in the world is put in big inverted commas, because you and I, we're not really foolish. Not really. We're the ones on the inside. We're not the foolish ones. It's just the world that thinks that we're foolish. And you just can't get that from the text. What is foolish in the world is what is foolish in the world. These are the people, you and I, that God has chosen. The actual fools in the world's eyes. We are actually the weak. We are actually the low. We are actually the despised. We are actually, that phrase, things that are not, literally in the Greek, the nothings. And that is the offense of the gospel. Not just to those unbelievers that we speak to, but to ourselves as well. Because like the Corinthians, we are desperate to achieve. We are desperate to succeed. We are desperate to do something for the kingdom. And we don't want to be called the low and the despised and the nothings. We're not the nothings. We're Moredown Baptist Church. We're not the nothings. We're those who are reformed. We're those who know the five solas. We're those who read Luther and Calvin, and or maybe that's just me, but these are the things that I believe about myself. We're the evangelicals of evangelicalism. We're the reformed of the reformed. We're the cream of the crop. And Paul says, no, you really aren't. You really are the failures. Elsewhere, he refers to the apostles and therefore to Christians in general as the scum of the earth, the refuse of all things. Well, you didn't come here tonight to be told this, did you? You came here to feel good. And you came here to know that the gospel is true and God is faithful and there is an inheritance stored up for you that can never perish, spoil or fade. And I'm not detracting from that at all. But whenever I've heard failure mentioned in a pulpit, not this pulpit, whenever I've heard it mentioned elsewhere, I've read an article, it's a stepping stone. It's a transitional period. Yes, you may have been sacked, but God has a better job for you out there. Yes, you may be seriously ill now, but God is going to heal you. You just wait. Look at Job. Look at the way God restored double to him. And I don't want to speak for Paul, but I will. That is immature. That is wishful thinking. There are brothers and sisters of ours in the world now for whom that would be laughable. Oh yes, you're in jail for your faith, but don't worry. Where God closes a door, he opens a window. Not literally because you're in jail, but you know, it's going to happen. It's immature. It's Corinthian. And what I want to get across to you tonight is that the place where you live, that place of constant failure, that place of constant falling short, that place of constant humiliation because of the gospel, is a place where you and I will live until God calls us. It's not a stepping stone. It's a place where you and I will live. Notice verse 30. Christ is the source of your life, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Oh yes, Christ is my wisdom and Christ is my righteousness and Christ is my redemption, but I am my sanctification. How often do we talk in those terms? I am my sanctification. God has saved me, yes, but now look at me go. Look at my church attendance. Look at my work in ministry. Look at the way in which I've conquered this sin and that sin. And no, Christ is our sanctification. All I bring is sin and failure and stupidity. And Paul is the very embodiment of this. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and him crucified. Why not Christ Jesus risen? Why not Christ Jesus ascended on high in glory? The marvelous truth of the gospel is that Christ is no longer on the cross. And therefore, whenever we see a crucifix that depicts him that way, we feel grubby inside. He's no longer on the cross. So what's Paul saying? Why did he preach nothing but Christ crucified? Because it is the shape of the gospel, the cruciform shape of the gospel. He was with them, he says in verse 3, in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. You remember the story of Paul's conversion, riding into Damascus on that horse. How proud he must have been of himself at that time. Seeking out this sect, this band of insane people who were polluting the ways of Judaism. And the Bible tells us he was breathing out murderous threats against the church until God humbled him. God took him from the horse and left him in the dirt, blind. And it doesn't end there. He is led to a house where he hears about Jesus. And he goes to preach in Damascus. And what happens? He's arrested. And he tells in another part of the scriptures that he was let down from the window of the prison in a basket. From riding on a magnificent steed to being let down out of a window in a basket. It is the symbol, the illustration of what the cruciform life looks like. Richard Borkham, the commentator, says this: we should not be taken in by the ideal of the charismatic Superman for whom the Holy Spirit is a constant source of superhuman strength. Nor should we fall for the ideal of the modern secular Superman, the man who organizes his whole life with the object of maintaining his own physical and mental well-being, who keeps up the impression of strength because he keeps his life well within the limits of what he can easily cope with. Such a man is never weak because he is never affected, concerned, involved, or committed beyond a cautiously safe limit. That was neither Jesus' ideal of life nor Paul's. To be controlled by the love of Christ means inevitably to reach the limits of one's abilities and experience failure. He goes on to say, the impressiveness of Paul's ministry is not his own impressiveness, but that of his message, which matches up to the experience of human weakness and makes it the vehicle of God's power. Maybe the thorn in the flesh was not a bodily ailment. Maybe it wasn't a recurring sin pattern. Maybe it was just the fact that everywhere Paul went, God made a fool out of him. Maybe it was the humiliation of going to this town and that town and being beaten with rods or left for dead. Maybe it was that. That failure dogged Paul's every step. Despite his successes, God had appointed a thorn in the flesh to keep him from being conceited. And so what I want to say is this. We can be reminded of Thomas Edison, who went through so many iterations before he finally got the light bulb. We can take that as an analogy for our life. Don't give up. Keep going at it. You'll get there. And that may be true in many respects. But when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to the cruciform life, we are going down and down and down. From what? From our own pride, from our own self-assuredness, from our own conceitedness. John, when he spoke to the children about the fear of the Lord being not a step back, but a step down, for me, that describes the whole of my Christian life. Step down after step down after step down after step down as God takes it upon himself in his loving way to introduce failure, to introduce futility, to introduce all manner of humiliation into my life, to keep me dependent on him. Paul didn't come with strength. He didn't come with might. He didn't come with a, this is how you sort your church out manual, or this is how you sort your life out manual. He came with a living document of failure. He would only have to roll up his sleeves for them to see the scars on his hands, the marks of Christ as he refers to them, the scars from the rods and from the whips and from the sticks. There are testimonies that Paul was quite disfigured in himself, that he had gunky eyes and a bent back, and he wasn't much to look at. Maybe that's true, maybe it's not, but it doesn't need to be true, because his life of going from prison to prison, from shipwreck to shipwreck, was failure. And in a place like Corinth, in a place like Bournemouth, that stunk. That looked ugly. That was not something the PR people could sort out for him. That was the way of the cross. God's methods, it says here, God's wisdom is to present the world with foolishness. Why are you preaching in parables, Jesus? The disciples say. Why can't you just make it simple? Isaiah, go and preach a message to the people, so that they may be always seeing and never perceiving, always hearing and never understanding. Why does God do that? Why has God made it so difficult for us to proclaim the gospel? Why is now the government coming down on us? And the authorities in the places where we work? Why is God making it difficult? Because that is the wisdom of God. To shame the wise with foolishness. God's methods contradict the methods of the world, and we will never reach the world by copying their methods. We will never appeal to the world by tidying up the gospel. It is the very ugliness of the gospel, the very failure of the gospel, the very crudeness of a Messiah that takes on the curse of God on a tree, that is the wisdom of the gospel, the beauty of the gospel. And it's evident in the church. God chose the most unpromising people. I don't want you to look around, but we are unpromising as a bunch. None of us are in seats of power. None of us are of much influence or much at all. None of us are the people that are portrayed on the screens or in the newspapers. And that's why we're here. That is why we're here. God has deliberately picked us out. And there are some excellent ones. It is important to note that God says not many of you were such and such. There are the ones who do great things for Christ. But for the majority of us, for the many, that is not the case. And we can kick against that and we can scream at that. But we are kicking against God. We are kicking against His best way for our lives. There is a quote that is often repeated from Mahatma Gandhi, where he says, "I love your Christ, but I hate your Christians because your Christians are unlike your Christ." And you've all heard that. Well, firstly, he doesn't know our Christ, so that's irrelevant. But what if there is a kernel of truth there in God's common grace? What if when we present ourselves in the shiniest possible way, in the most powerful possible way, in the most appealing possible way, we are making ourselves unlike Christ? We are making ourselves so unlike Him that people just will not be interested. The church has become so much like the world that the world is not interested in another version of itself. What if in embracing God's way of failure for our lives, in embracing the hardships and the suffering that God gives us, in not running from it, in not pushing it under the carpet and hoping it will go away, and truly walking towards it as Christ did, what if that is the way in which the world will be changed by the Church of Christ? And that's all that I want to say. That's all the point that I want to give this evening is let's press on to maturity. Let's press on to understanding that when we read this book, we read the account of failure after failure after failure and God's hand in that. I started with Gideon. God doesn't come to Gideon, weak and pathetic as he is, and say, "Hey, Gideon, you're exactly what I'm looking for." No, Gideon is aware of his nothingness. "I am the least in all my father's house. And moreover, God, Israel is a joke right now. We are oppressed on every side. You have left us. How can you possibly turn this around?" And we as a church don't need my help to draw parallels. We are oppressed on every side. Our situation is hopeless. But that is the point of God's intervention. "Moses, I want you to go and speak to Pharaoh." "No way. I can't speak. I am slow of tongue." Samuel talking to Jesse. And looking at his brothers, here's the tall one, here's the strong one, here's the one that's good at business, here's the one that's good at maths. "You got anyone else?" "Well, yeah, there's one in the field who makes our sandwiches and looks after sheep, but these ones, no, that's the one I want. The weak one, the sandwich boy, he's the one that I want." Peter on the beach, denied the Lord 3 times. Jesus appears. It's embarrassing. He's going to bring this up, isn't he? "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He must have been thinking in his mind, but I messed up. I failed you, Lord. 3 times. I failed you, but do you love me? What if your failures are exactly the point where God's power can take over? What if your foolishness is exactly the point where God's wisdom can step in? Brothers and sisters, God doesn't need your wisdom. He doesn't need your ideas. He doesn't need your plans. He doesn't need your talents and gifts. But if you surrender yourself to him, with all of your failure, with all of your sin, with all of your folly, and if you walk the way of the cross, then like Paul in verse 4, may we see in ourselves, please God, the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that our faith might not rest in our wisdom, it might not rest in our reputation as a church, but it might rest in God. In the God who hangs on a cross, in the God who draws all people to himself through the very foolishness of the gospel. May that be the wisdom and the power of God to us. Shall we pray together? Oh Lord, how we long to be free of our failures. How we die inside when people mention the ways in which we've embarrassed ourselves or the ways in which we've not lived up to their expectations or to ours. And yet here, Lord, we see the upside down nature of the way that you do things, that it is in failure and in weakness that your power is made perfect. And so, Lord, I pray for each of us that we would be confident in our failings, because that is the point in which your power is made manifest. And Lord, would you be true to your word, be true to your Son, demonstrate your power in our midst, even this week, Lord, that our joy may be complete in you, in the midst of our failings, because you have triumphed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.